Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you. I was listening to somebody else's sermon earlier this week, and the person started out by saying, "Good morning." And I thought, I usually am kind of eager to get to the pulpit, and I don't even think about much of anything but getting started. And so I thought, I'm gonna remember to say good morning. It is a another lovely day in the neighborhood. We're loosely following Leader Magazine, which is a regular publication of the Mennonite Church, and it gives suggestions for how to follow the series like Advent and so forth. We very loosely followed it during Advent. I'm going to be a little bit more focused with it here during Lent. And anyway, one of the pieces of this story is covenant and how God enters into covenants. And what I'm going to be talking about today is this covenant with Noah, one. And then the second story is the covenant with Jesus, or the expression. And part of what the more time I spent with both of these passages, the more it struck me how sometimes our theology keeps us from understanding scripture and keeps us from understanding God's nature. So we want to, and I'll give you the example, or an example. One of the things we love to say that God's unchanging. I should say, maybe you don't love to say, but theologically, people love to say that God's unchanging. There are all kinds of references to the unchanging God. And, God is my rock. Images of certainty. Images of solidness, images of unmoving, like philosophically, the unmoved mover. God moves, but is unmoved. God causes action, but God's self is unchanged, unmoved. The story of Noah contradicts that. First of all, why did God do this flood business? Any ideas? No idea. Wicked and evil. God said, "I messed up." God had created the earth, put people in the garden, people chose a way. And then it got worse and worse and worse. And even the sons of God, whomever they were, started messing around with the daughters of the earth, started having children. And the wickedness just spiraled. And then it gets to the point in chapter 6 and 7 talks about this. It gets to the point where God gets fed up with the violence. Dorothy's always cross-examining me either on the way home or a week before a sermon or whatever. And so anyway, I was talking about this thinking about these two stories as covenant and expressions of covenant. And I said, the flood was sent because of violence. It was God's calling on an end to violence. And Dorothy said, "I never heard that before." And it's right here, So God was responding to the violence that God saw in the world. And Then there are some other interesting things there. When you get to chapter 9, after the flood has occurred, it's been 40 days and so on and so forth. And after the flood waters recede, God says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear and dread of you shall rest on every animal. So there's a change from the Garden of Eden, where God doesn't talk about the animals in an antagonistic relationship. Here, the animals will be afraid of you. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. So there are no laws about restrictions on what animals, right? Any living thing that moves, you can eat. And then God says, and just as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So God points back, you know, we never think about the fact that at the time of the garden, we were all vegans. You know, God didn't give us the animals to eat. God gave us the grains, the greens, and so forth. And so here it's after the flood that we're given, and there's no explanation for it. I give you everything. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. For your own lifeblood, I will surely require a reckoning. From every animal, I will require it from human beings, each one for the blood of another. I will require a reckoning for human life. So this is sort of this is a change in the relationship in a lot of ways. These are not laws. This is prior to the law. But later in the law, what does God say? Thou shalt not kill. That's one of the laws. Here, God, you know, what do you call it? Foreshadows, I guess, in a sense, that kind of law. But God is one, by the flood itself, condemned violence. But it was primarily interhuman. But when it comes to this now, it gets kind of weird, hard to understand, because he's talking about it at the level of animals, also talking about it in terms of human beings to each other. You know? And what I wonder about is why do people never talk about this? You know, they especially the most conservative types say, you know, every word of the Bible is inspired. Well, you ignore so much of the Bible. We all ignore large parts of the Bible. But here, when it comes to being for life, they never denounce war. You know, they only denounce abortion. God calls us to much greater faithfulness than that. And so when it gets to the point of, you know, be fruitful, you know, why whoever sheds the blood of a human, this is chapter 9, verse 6, by a human shall that person's blood be shed. For in his own image, God made humans. So we're not supposed to kill people because that is, in effect, killing something made in God's image. And that's not a narrow edict. That's a very broad statement. And then we get to verse 8, where God talks with Noah and his sons, and God talks about the covenant with you and your descendants and with every living creature, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And this is the sign of the covenant that I make between you and me, me and you, and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, my rainbow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So it's not just with people, it's with all the earth, all animals, everything. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. What's striking about that? Who's this covenant with? Who's the covenant with? Between God and all generations, all the earth. But then why does he say, God says, when I see the rainbow, I'll remember. Right? It's a sign of promise to people, to the earth. But it's God who says, this will remind me of this agreement. So when we need help, all you have to do is think about a rainbow. Because even God admitted to needing help, needing reminders, reminders of our agreements. You know, we want the sovereignty. We often want the sovereignty of God to be something that we can't even imagine. It's a person that's so perfect we can't even imagine it. But even God says, I need reminders. And I will do these things as a reminder. To me, that's amazing. And it shakes the foundations of much of our theology. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So when you talk about a theology of creation, when we talk about responsible use of what God's given us, responsible stewardship, you know, we fly in the face of that all the time because God's covenant isn't just about people. It's with all living flesh. It's with all things. That's pretty crazy. And it's something we ignore. Okay. So then now we jump to Mark. And in Mark, it's, you know, Mark has a number of different trademarks, features of his gospel. And one of the things is the immediacy. He's impatient. You know, some people say that, some scholars say that, you know, Mark was possibly teaching notes of Peter or, you know, different people. But he holds together the stories in a very dense form, right? And half of the book is about the crucifixion, the journey to the cross. And in this part of the story, you know, we're in chapter one. It starts out with the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. And then he refers to prophet Isaiah. And then already in chapter or verse 4, it says, John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness. So John's out there in the wilderness. And then it says in verse 9, in those days. So we've had these different time references in only 9 verses. So Mark is in such a hurry to tell the story, but he wants to, you know, refer to a relationship between the events, you know, it's like he's so excited by the story that he just dives right in and he goes and he he uses all these different time references. And in verse 20, immediately, as Jesus passed in verse 16, virtually every section, there's a reference to time in some way or another. So Mark is very distinct that way. So what do we have here in verse 9? In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. So there's a geographic orientation. And we know that John was out in the wilderness, in the desert, and he's preaching and teaching and baptizing. He was baptizing in the Jordan. So he's by the Jordan River. And just as he was coming out, Jesus was being baptized by John, and just as he was coming out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart. It's Jesus who saw the heavens torn apart. It doesn't say anybody else saw it. He saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove upon him. Dove being a symbol of peace. And a voice came from the heavens saying, "You are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased." Archer. It's Archer, right? Does the term beloved mean anything to you? Well, you know, I agree. You know, my daughter-in-law, about 12, 13 years ago, I don't know really the story behind it, but she put beloved on her, got a tattoo on her wrist, beloved. And I've thought about that a lot over they've been married now 11, 12 years. And I've thought about that, and I think about myself, and I was the third child out of seven. I had very little time with my mom. My favorite time with my mom didn't start until I was like 5 years old doing dishes. We were seven kids by then, and that was the stop. But as soon as we could wash dishes, we would help in the kitchen, right? So I had at least one day a week where I was with mom, and it was one-on-one, and it felt like undivided attention. So for me, I love washing dishes. I don't like doing it alone a whole lot, but I do. The kitchen for me is a welcoming space, partly because of helping mom in the kitchen. I love to cook. I love to do all kinds of stuff in the kitchen. But it goes back to those early years with my mom, where that was the place and that was the time where I felt cherished by her. You know, my dad was a pastor of a congregation of 400 and some members. People were dying all the time. People were, you know, it was always stuff going on that took dad away. You know, there was always stuff that took dad away. And you know, I called it a good time with my dad when I'd go to the hospital with him and I'd sit in the clergy room, because in those days they had a clergy room where you could sit and look in the directory as to who's in the hospital and what and what. And I'd sit there and I'd see all these pastors coming in. Sorry about this. Anyway, I'd see all these people coming in, these pastors, and they'd talk with me and so forth. And then they'd go off and visit patients. And my dad could be gone 2 hours, 3 hours. And for some reason, I felt this was time with my dad. So when I think about when did I feel closest to my dad? One, I go back to being 5 years old and sitting there in the waiting room waiting for him. I also think about driving with him, because we'd drive down to, from Ontario, we'd drive down to Pinto, Maryland, and we'd drive to Pittsburgh and so forth. And I'd sit on the front seat, back then no seat belts, right? Sit on the front seat in between my dad and somebody else. I don't, nobody in particular, but one of my siblings. And I would sit up through the night talking with my dad. That's what I called quality time with my dad. It was always about talking. It was always about listening to what he had to say about things. But that's where, that's the closest I can say, those two situations, one with my dad and one with my mom, or those times, those were the times where I felt beloved, although I never would have used that term. I felt cherished. And, you know, cherish is to be dear. I felt like I was dear to my parents, in part because they spent one-on-one time with me. Now, Jesus here hears from God that I am well pleased with you. So if you want to know the origin of this project for me, it's a way of communicating, sharing with people that they are cherished by God, that they are beloved by God, and that we're thinking of them, and that we're taking time. We're even inviting kids and others, whomever wants to do a card, to do it. So we're putting time and energy into the relationship. To me, that's what beloved, that's an indicator, at least, of what it means to be beloved. But then what happens? Jesus has just been told that you are beloved. And what happens? He's driven into the wilderness. And it's for 40 days. But what else happens in the wilderness? Does anybody have the passage? What happens? What's that? He's tempted, yes, but the angels take care of him, tend to his needs. So in other places, it goes into the details about the temptation. But here it just says, wilderness, 40 days, tested by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. So God didn't do away with the wild beasts, right? So he's in the wilderness. There are threats, not people threats, but animal threats, but the angels took care of him. That's the starkness of Mark. You know, he doesn't go into the details of the whole story at all, or what the temptation is all about. You know, it just says tested by Satan. And then it says, it brings up again, John, who we've referred to earlier as John the Baptizer. Again, there's no story, there's no detail about the story at all, right? It's John the Baptizer. Jesus gets baptized by him. Doesn't say they're first cousins or related at all. Doesn't say anything about John's story. Doesn't even say that he's gone in prison. It says, now, after John was arrested. So there's a lot that we don't know about the story, if we only have Mark's gospel. But what we do know is that once John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news. Now, Jesus in Mark, it doesn't include any of the details like in Luke, right? Where Luke takes the passage from Isaiah and talks about the healing of the blind, the release of the captives. It doesn't, none of that detail. Here it simply says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Now, think about it. When you think of the good news, what words come to mind? What's the good news? Jackie, when you think of the good news, what is the good news? Jesus died for our sins. Anything else? He saved us. Anything else? He arose. Now, when we look at this story, one of those three things has not yet happened. None of it's happened yet. Right? None of those things have happened, yet Jesus is saying, repent and believe the good news. Kind of bizarre. So up until here in this story, what is the good news? Emmanuel, God with us. The kingdom is near. And when we think about the kingdom, this is a question for sort of later on in the story, but maybe right now we can just do a little sort of teaser there. The kingdom in Mark is referred to a number of different times, and it's almost as though, and you can prove me wrong over the course of this journey, but it seems to me, it feels to me as though the kingdom of God is actually like a physical presence that when you're near Jesus, you experience something of the kingdom of God, a foretaste of the kingdom of God. Is that peace? Is that, last night, Martha Young died last evening about 4 o'clock. And, one of the things she had asked for was to pray for her children and so forth. But she also wanted to be at peace. And so, for me, when I think about that, what that means to me when you're lying on what ends up being your deathbed and you desire a vision of peace, what you're actually saying is, I want Jesus's presence to come near me. So the good news here, in many, many ways, is that connection with the presence of God, which is a peace that passes all understanding. And it's not a peace that, it's a peace that we come to understand, has to do with Jesus's death and resurrection and all of that theology, But at this particular point in time, Jesus, and even on the cross, Jesus says to one of the thieves, salvation has come to your household today. That's even before Jesus dies. Salvation came. So when we try to theologize about things like this, we kind of ignore a lot of stuff. So, hopefully you don't stone me, because last week we talked about stoning. But the point of it is to say that often we bend the words of Scripture in ways that don't really line up with what's actually said. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus, even before his death and resurrection, preached good news. And that good news had to do with the encounter with his presence. So in this story, what I see is that we are invited to change. Just as in the flood, God was hoping for a change. You know, God probably is extremely disappointed because we certainly have not lived a way that doesn't condone violence. We continue to repeat the violence against animals, we repeat it against people, and we do it as though there's no consequence. That's the reality of our society. It's geared for that. And we live with it and we accept it. Yet it goes very much contrary to God's promise and calling and covenant with us. And so we need to change our hearts and minds. When we repent, we're asking God to make us anew. And so the invitation here is to not be controlled by our past, not be controlled by our past wrongs, but it's invitation to encounter the very presence of God through Jesus and to follow. And even though our journey takes us through the wilderness, where there will be wild animals and beasts that menace us, there will be dangers along the way. But God's promise is that you are my beloved because we are beloved of God. So you are my beloved. I ask you to repent, to turn around, and I will be with you. Let's pray. Lord God of grace and mercy, you are creator and sustainer of all the earth. You bring all things into being. And you invite us to journey with you, to be transformed in your likeness and image. Yes, we are born, we are made in your likeness and image. But very often, our hearts and our minds lead away from you, and we make choices that don't honor you. And so, Lord, we pray this time that you will lift us up, you will journey with us as we walk through the wilderness, that we might take your hand, we might hear your voice, we may sense your presence and know that we are beloved. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.